Let's pray together. Father, we come before you, thanking you so much that we have your word, that we have, in fact, the capstone of Revelation, the final book of the canon, in our own possession, in our own language. And Father, with your Holy Spirit, to help us understand how things are going to end. We're so grateful. It changes us. It renews our minds. It gives us wisdom. It enlightens our eyes. We're so grateful for your word. We pause and we ask for your enablement to understand and to apply it to our lives to gather today. In Christ's name, amen. Now, last week, we ended on a slide in which I contrasted the Jewish voice and their persecution of the Christians at Philadelphia with liberal churches today, and the liberal churches being the prominent antagonistic voice against conservative Christianity today. I think I was wrong. So I came back and I redid that slide, and we're going to take that up right here. But let me read Revelation 3, 7 through 9 with you. And to the messenger of the church in Philadelphia, write the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. So in our modern age, here in the West, the loudest voice claiming authority opposite the evangelical church is not from compromised religion, I believe, but rather from atheism and secular humanism. Secular humanism has completely displaced God from public life. He has been rendered a non-factor in education, media, ethics, and society at large. Now, I've quoted us here from The Call, but from another book that I shared with you last week. He has a number of things. It's called Impossible People. Let me finish this slide and then we'll get to Asa's material. This naturalistic, anti-supernatural, philosophical worldview has successfully opposed and silenced biblical truth, biblical authority, biblical morals. It has marketed an enlightened opinion of mankind who has freedom, indeed the compulsion, to make society and morality according to its own preferences. You remember this phrase, a fashionable wickedness, according to the course of this world and the prince of the power of the air.
Can I just throw something out?
Please.
I've thought a lot about humanism for probably 5 years. Anyway, the reason for that is Elena has a brother-in-law that's a vigorous humanist. He says he's a humanist and, you know, it's all about people and everything. And I've come to this conclusion about humanism. Just watch humans. What do they do without somebody telling them what is appropriate way to treat each other or moral values. What do humans do to each other? And so I want to say that to him, but he's close at Ever Heaven Company. So his name, oh, surprisingly, his name is Ken. I want to say to him, look what humans do. This is the faith you have. Mm-hmm. Look what humans do to each other. Without some sort of standard, this is how they are.
And of course they would say, well, that's not a fair representation of our fine race, and people with higher aspirations would do better, and you know, we can go through, we can make ourselves whatever we want to be. It's up to us, and yes.
Right. But even people, all the time, we see people that we think had higher aspirations, and then it's revealed they were corrupt, or they did this horrible thing, or mm-hmm. I was even thinking today, actually, after worship, the slides are up there, and one of them is end human trafficking. So think about that for a second. Why does human trafficking even happen? Because there's a human demand for that. The same thing, the war on drugs. Why are drugs a problem? Because there's a demand for drugs. So what's that all rooted in? Our humanity, our fallen humanity. And that's where humanists, though, wouldn't, I think, want to really talk about that.
The base, and when I had that conversation, I had a reason with somebody, I just asked them, well, did you ever have to teach your kids to lie? As a parent, or to demand not his toys, but the other kid's toys. It's inherent in all of us, and it's by some moral authority or whatever scheme that we have that we then start trying to treat each other more nicely. Never mind in love, but it just amazes me that anybody given to that thought, I have to be careful and be loving.
Yeah, and how easy it is for us to be like the guy at the rental office. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Satan is very convincing.
Mm-hmm. And he's very thorough, and he seems to be everywhere I am.
Something else to think about is, are they really atheists, though? They say they are, but you know, Romans talks about that all men know that there's a God, and they say that what they're really trying to do is escape responsibility.
Accountability.
Sin, they want to elevate themselves above God, right? But I think that's a lot of what drives the whole transgender movement, is reshaping myself. I'm going to reshape myself. And I don't care that there is a God, but I think they know there's a God.
It reminds me of Gary Larson, who's the cartoonist that wrote The Far Side.
Yeah.
And he has this picture of God sitting on his throne, and there's a long line of people waiting for judgment. And then there's a set of bleachers, and it's a pack full of people, and it says, people not responsible for their actions.
Yeah.
They want to put themselves in the bleachers and watch it all unfold, not realizing that they too are part of that.
Andy?
I agree with it, that people aren't atheists. They believe in a God. They just believe they are that God.
Yeah. Well, who was it that made this, and I'm paraphrasing completely, but somebody that said, if you don't believe in God, why do you argue against him?
C.S. Lewis.
Yeah, was it C.S. Lewis? I should have known.
Oh, he's at least one.
And that's so true. It's almost like they know something's out there. They just haven't figured out what it is, I guess.
Spent so much energy on it.
Okay, so Guinness has, I think, 8 or 9 points, and I've only starred half of them, and I'd like to read the half of these. These come from his book, Impossible People. Atheism is the leading contestant and rival to the Christian faith in the bitter struggle to overthrow the Jewish and Christian faiths and become the soul of the Western world and the decisive voice in Western culture. And I'm kind of hit in my head because I just taught a course on Christian worldview. I know that, but I kind of defaulted to liberal Christianity as the opposing voice, and I think atheism or secular humanism is the larger, louder voice. Number two, atheism is the dominant worldview among the ruling elites in the West, especially in the universities and in the press and the media. Now, you know, Oss is a Brit, okay? But he's well-traveled. He spent, I think, decades here in the U.S. of A. He's well-traveled. He's been in Europe all around. He's well-read in terms of philosophers and all of that. He's a brilliant man. So his observations, I think, are not only from within, because he's been here and he knows the West, but from without. He sees the larger total picture. And he was a disciple of Francis Schaeffer. The attacks of the new atheists on the Christian faith. Did you know that there is a group of men and of people that are called new atheists? There is such a group. Okay.
Why wouldn't there be?
Yes. So Google it and get acquainted with these people. The attacks of the new atheists on the Christian faith and on Christians are vicious, merciless, and relentless. Notice this quote from Richard Dawkins. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. A misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, felicidal, pestilential, maniacal, thank you, capriciously malevolent, bully. Okay?
Wow.
Nancy?
Recently in the news, there's a state that wants to ban the Bible in their schools because of, I think they're citing other reasons, but I think it's more of what the truth of the Bible is. Mm-hmm. And they want, I mean, of all the books that we're saying shouldn't be in schools, they are in schools. And this one that kind of tells the truth, mm-hmm. they want out. Mm-hmm. And I think they might even be some of them. If we really could know part of this new atheist type, because they're very upset about it. And even in the news, I thought it's so interesting that they're, you know, now the Bible's bad. And it's very interesting.
What's new about these atheists from old atheists?
Well, they're a new generation of atheists. And so they're in their 30s and 40s, and they have a following. They have a significant following.
Maybe one way to think about the difference is, I'm new to what a new atheist is, but just based on what I'm reading here, an old atheist would just simply say, oh, there is no God, and would try to make the case for that. Apparently, what these new atheists are all about is that plus... Not only is there not a God, but if there was, here's all the ways that he's horrible.
Yeah. Okay.
Looking through the filter of what I think is important in the world.
Right.
So I've been taking it to the next level. You know, it's bad enough to say there isn't a God, but hey, if there was, this is, anyway, you get my point.
Right. That's what they get for only reading half the story.
Well, and is this really a fair reading?
No.
Of the Old Testament?
Well, no.
Oh my word, that's a big lie.
Well, first of all, he's calling it fiction.
Okay, yes.
Right.
Yes.
And there, to your point, that what Darren said, they only know half the story. I was approached by a gentleman asking me why I worship David so much. You know, an adulterer right there in your Bible. As an adulterer, that's the least of his problems. And his eyes got big. And I'm thinking, okay. Oh, you're mine. No, I don't. that says no. He also, are you aware that he murdered the woman's husband? And he wasn't aware of that. So there's little bullet points of that stuff. He says, you, my friend, you know, don't you, that in spite of all that, first of all, God didn't hide it. You know, all this stuff is more. And by the way, there's other stuff. There's incest. Do you know about this gentleman named Lot? And I just poured it on because of the context. It says, and yet our God is not afraid to air that laundry, because at the end of the day, his grace and mercy on all of us who are those kinds of perpetrators. So we need to go read the rest of the story. And just so shame. But yeah,
yeah, the gospel doesn't even exist without David having done those things to everyone else. Like, then there's no need. It's at the heart of what the gospel's about.
Yeah.
Is redemption.
We like to take that out of context, no matter what.
Well, you know, it's the part of the canonical drama.
I
mean,
I wish Diane were here to hear that.
You can't have the redemption without the fall.
Yes.
And you can't understand the redemption without the turmoil and without the sin being exposed. You don't understand that. And that's it. They're picking at this because they want to very seldomly even consider the idea that there is redemption. And if there is redemption, no matter what's up there on the screen, that means his love is greater than all things. And that they too have an opportunity to partake in that love. But here, with all these things laid out, they're condemning themselves in the very accusation that they're pointing at God. Woe unto their soul.
Yeah, and how many atheists were raised in Christian homes? Randy, did you have something to say?
How many atheists have we seen that have risen to tyrannical power? And of course, they exhibited none. it was utopia here on earth.
Mm-hmm. Yes. I'm being facetious. Okay, 4 and 5, I'm not going to read. 6, 7, on. Okay, 8. Atheism, in its strong forms, is the supreme expression of human rebellion against God. Atheism is the ultimate worship of the human self in God's place. So I think a fairer statement is not against liberal churches, but against secular humanism and atheism. I think they're the strongest voice. I think they're in process. In fact, I think they have taken over Western civilization. And we're fighting to hold on or to get it back. And I don't know if we'll win.
Yeah, but there is a connection, though, between these atheists and the liberal churches. I mean,
yes.
These are liberal because they may not say it, but they have a lot of the same views of elevating man. I don't know, we're all Texans, but Paul Olstein is a classic example of.
Yeah.
He's all about the power of us to change our thinking and go in the right direction and be positive in our thoughts, and that'll fix everything. And so it's all tied together for a lot of the same reasons.
Yes.
And he has those fantastic video productions. He's got to be right.
Yeah, that's why I'm watching regularly.
Okay, let's go back to Revelation 3. And in verse 9, again, let me read it. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. So Thomas draws our attention to Isaiah 60, which could be the origin of this concept of people coming and bowing down to you. So if we turn to Isaiah, I'm not going to read the whole passage, but I'll read part of it. Isaiah chapter 60. Okay, so speaking of the Jews, verse 21, your people shall all be righteous, and they shall possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time I will hasten it. Okay, well, I didn't get back to the part where I should have. 14. I need to read 14. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you. All who despised you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. So it could well be that the Lord Jesus is picking up on this concept, where after the exile, after God judges his apostate people, sends them into exile, when God restores his people, I believe that will happen in the millennium when Christ returns, then the nations will stream to Zion, right? Isaiah 2 and Micah 4. The nations will stream to Zion, and they will bring tribute offerings to the Lord. So for a full context, of course, there are all of these passages, and I'd love to spend time with them, but we are trying to get through Revelation. Fanning makes a couple of good observations here, and I think they're worth spending just a little bit of time on. God promises Israel that the Gentile world powers who had oppressed them would at the time of his future renewal of all things come and bow down before their feet, and they would be compelled to acknowledge the love that the true God of redemption has for his people. In an ironic twist, this reversal is now seen to apply also to unbelieving Jews who in the future will be forced to recognize God's favor on Gentile Christian believers. Oh, wow. So what we see in the Old Testament applied to Gentiles coming to bow down to the feet of God's favored people, now we're seeing it applied by the Lord Jesus to Christians from apostate Jews. Wow. That's an eye-opener, isn't it?
How do you visualize this happening? Is Jesus forcing these people to actually bow down? Or are they going to do it willingly? It sounds like he's forcing it. I'm just curious how you would visualize that happening.
What a wonderful lead-in question. So I've been reading Jeremiah, and excuse me for clearing my throat. In Jeremiah, remember Jeremiah at this point is in the court of the king's complex, and there's a guard room, and he's imprisoned in this guard room. And the Lord tells Jeremiah, your cousin, your uncle's son, is going to come and want to sell you a piece of property. Now, mind you, Jerusalem is under siege. Okay? The Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar has besieged the city. And this is not the time to buy property. Okay? I mean, you're going to be relieved of all of your possessions. And this is probably not a good investment time, okay? But the Lord tells him, okay, so your cousin's coming, buy the property. So in fact, his cousin comes. Jeremiah weighs out the silver, 17 pieces of silver, to his cousin, buys the field. Then Jeremiah prays. He says, Lord, why did I have to do that? And God says, because after all of this desolation, I'm going to restore my people to my land, and there will be buying and selling, and there will be glory and prosperity. And isn't that the way it is? That God will judge, but he will restore and he will make prosperous. Now, Linda, you asked this question. When will it happen? Or how will it take place? Why will the nations come and bow at the feet of the Jews? I think there will be a number of factors. One is they will be compelled by the Lord to do it. Secondly, I think they're going to recognize that, man, were we wrong about the Jews. Good grief. God really did choose them. God has exalted them. As Isaiah 2 and Micah 4 say, Zion will be the capital city of the world, and all the nations will stream to it. They'll have no question but to bow down to this world city with the Lord Jesus reigning the world from its steps.
So you think they're going to come to a realization?
Oh yes.
At that point?
Oh yes. Oh yes, they will. Yes.
They'll have to, otherwise it won't work.
Well,
they'll have to. Some have to come to that realization.
Right. And is it Ezekiel? One of the prophets tells us that if they don't come, God won't let rain fall on their lands, and they will lose their prosperity. Derek?
So an observation, when you were talking about Jeremiah, you said he was in the guard's chamber attached to the king's court, which is kind of a fitting place that he was still in Jerusalem under Babylonian siege, and I'm imagining that they had some level of official that was in the king's court. So here you've got this enemy, if you will, of the state, according to the Babylonians, and you know they want to keep him close so they can see what's happening. In Jeremiah seems to have the ear of the people and can sway them, so they put him right there next to the king's court, and yet here comes a relative to sell him land in the presence of this official that says, I've got your land, what are you doing buying property? I mean, there's a whole nother aspect of doctrine that gets wrapped into that. It was a very interesting comment. Second question is totally different subject, but in the Isaiah passage, what does the word Zion mean in Hebrew? Because it's used there in verse 14 as a verb, I think, or as a noun. It says Zion, let me go back and read it, Isaiah, what is it, 60? And so it made me think, there's a term there, verse 14. Oh yeah, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. So that noun Zion has implications more than just the city, because it uses the word Zion as if it's not just a city. So it's interesting to see what the Hebrew definition of Zion was to better understand the implication of the way that that's worded.
Okay. I'm looking at my Bible works, because I don't know the origin of that name, and I don't think he does either.
We understand the reference to it. We understand God's holy city. It's the place that we all want to go, and
right,
that's the idea behind it. But I'm interested to understand, because you know Hebrew is a
let, yeah let me language, so. Let me do some further looking into that. Okay, maybe there's an answer.
Well, Hebrews 22 says, it sent you to that from that verse that you're just talking about, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God.
Yes.
So it seems like that's what it is.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yes.
I'm still stuck on Linda's original question. So I was trying to think of examples in the Bible, and like in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus said, I am, the people who came to arrest him involuntarily fell down. It was like a natural reaction.
That's interesting, yeah.
And on Saul's conversion, the people that were traveling with him, when they heard whatever it was, they didn't know what it was, they fell down, and Saul immediately fell down too. So I think that it's our natural reaction to seeing the truth.
Yeah, that's a good point. I guess what I was sort of getting at too is, they're still doing this by choice. I mean, God still gives everybody a choice. But somehow they come to this realization and are just so overcome based on what you just said, Beverly, I guess.
Don't you think the Lord Jesus, this iteration of the Lord Jesus when he comes back, will not be veiled by his humanness? So it's compelling. It is a compelling and says they will bow down, you know, they will look on him whom they pierce off. Either the Jews or Gentiles, says, oh, this is compelling. I think we better listen to this guy.
And when he comes back, every eye will see him,
right,
east to west, north to south. Yeah. Okay, it will be a wonderful manifestation. Right. Yes, thank you. Okay, so in his picture of the heavenly city, a city later in this book, John draws upon the same Old Testament passages that talk about the salvation of the Jews. Gentile kings are said to enter the heavenly city, that is the outgrowth of the kingdom of David. So turn to Revelation 21. I'll start reading at verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So this is future. I don't think we need to read that slide. Okay, are you... I hope I brought that book. No! Okay, I was going to share with you a narrative that Avi Snyder writes in his book, Never Ashamed. Let me just ad lib it to you. So a professor invited Avi to come and share with him the gospel. So he goes to the office, he's invited in, and he sits down and shares the gospel. So this is a Jew who has become a believer in Christ, and the professor has willingly said, I want to hear what you have to say, and so Avi shares it. And at the end, the professor says, is that it? And he says, yeah, that's it. That's the gospel. And the professor says, I could never believe that. That's too easy. Yeah. You know, as a Jew, there's got to be more to it than that, right? But there isn't, is there? There simply is the matter of belief, of belief in who Jesus is and what he's done and how that can change my life.
Little small children can understand the gospel. 4, 5, 6 years old.
Yes. But not professors. Or at least they're not willing to. Yes.
Right. They've been educated out of their conscience.
Okay, notice in Revelation 3, let's go back to Revelation 3, and I'm just kind of working our way through the passage, picking up various phrases. So in verse 10, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Now, this phrase has been translated a number of different ways, and I've given you four different options here. So the English Standard, which is the version that I read from, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, that sounds rather straightforward, doesn't it? We can understand that. So apparently, Jesus is referring to a word that he had given to them about enduring the persecution. Second option, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, how I persevered. Okay, well, we can understand that. That's the New American Standard rendering. So you see, the question so far is, where does the my go? You know, what concept does the my modify? Thirdly, because you kept my enduring word. Well, that's probably like the first one. And fourthly, from the NET Bible, which the DTS professors put out, because you have kept my admonition to endure steadfastly. Okay, so that's really, you know, very clear, isn't it? Because you've kept my admonition to endure steadfastly. Now notice the you here is second person singular. It's the thou if we're using old English, okay? So the word of perseverance, where does the my go? Is it my word or is it my perseverance? It could function either place. The my word of my perseverance, okay, what is it? If the word is modified by my, then the Philadelphian Christians had kept Christ's word that admonishes or encourages perseverance. If perseverance is modified by my, then the Philadelphian Christians had kept the example of Christ's perseverance. On the whole, it seems likely that the Christians had kept Christ's word regarding perseverance. And we have a number of places that we can go there. So let's go to Matthew 5. And perhaps these are some of those things that Christ references. So in chapter 7, and let's read verses 24 to 27. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. So, of course, the question is, on what foundation are you building your house? On his words or not? Have I shared this song, J.J. Weeks, Let Them See You in Me, with you? Have I shared that with you? Okay, I couldn't recall if I had. I know I have thought about sharing it with you. Let's go through the lyrics, and then if you would like, we can listen to him perform it. Take away the melodies. Now he's a vocalist, and he has a band, okay? Take away the melodies, take away the songs I sing, take away all the lights and the songs you let me write. Does the man I am today say the words you need to say? In other words, let's get beyond performance and let's get to the person. Let them see you in me. Let them hear you when I speak. Let them feel you when I sing. Let them see you. Just let them see you in me. Who am I without your grace? Another smile, another face. Another breath, a grain of sand. Passing quickly through your hand, I give my life an offering. Take it all, take everything. Let them see you in me. Let them hear you when I speak. Let them feel you when I sing. Let them see you. Just let them see you in me. With every breath I breathe, I sing a simple melody, but I pray they'll hear more than a song in me, in me. Let them see you in me. Let them hear you when I speak. Let them feel you when I sing. And let them see you. Just let them see you in me. Thank you. let's see if we can get this to play. There we go.
Hey guys, I'm JJ Weeks. Just a little bit of a story about this song. It means the world to me. It was just a simple prayer. My mom would come in the mornings, and a great mom, she would come in and she'd wake me up. And I remember this one particular morning. She walked in and she said, "Son, here's what I want you to do. Before you take one step into your day, I want you to give God your day. Good, the bad, just give it all to him." So from that day forward, I prayed just a simple prayer every single morning. It eventually became this song. It says this.
Take away the melody. Take away the songs I sing. Take away all the lies. It's all the songs you let me write. Just the man I am today.
It's a haunting song, isn't it? I pray that my family sees Jesus in me. You pray that way too, don't you? Let's stop there.
Thank you, Kent. Boy, we certainly have gotten a dose of trying to empty ourselves out and be more like Jesus. Starting with Chuck's message about love and his story. I'm grateful for his transparency, and then this, let them see you and me. God, everyone has seen John Douglas's post, those of us who are on Facebook, about his and Kathy's daughter, Lynn. Just a prayer. This is from John. Just a prayer request for our daughter, Lisa, who broke her leg skiing last Sunday, where she had been working in Idaho. She is flying to Dallas for surgery on her leg and will stay with Kathy and me for a few months as she recovers. She was supposed to arrive here last night, but got stranded in Denver overnight when at 11 p.m. they could not find a pilot. Oh, yeah. Not sure if she had to sleep in the airport or what. Thanks for your prayers for her surgery, etc. She needs to first go to a walk-in clinic so they refer her to an orthopedic surgeon. And then the surgeon will arrange a date for the surgery. Obviously, the sooner the better. Thanks, Sixto. So it's not just a broken leg for the poor girl, but she needs our medical bureaucratic way of doing things. You know, that's all I'm going to say about that. But so let's pray for. Lisa, yeah, my brain says, "Oh, Lisa's doing fine." That Lisa's, and then our brother Ken tomorrow, in his words, he gets zapped. those were his words, okay? Yeah. So for his eyes. So we hope well for you at early, dark 30 in the morning, yeah. 06, about 6:45 there. So we'll pray. Any new update, Linda, for your situation?
Yes, I'll have a colonoscopy finally scheduled this coming Wednesday, very early in the morning, earlier than anybody ever wants to get out. But I'm thankful. And depending on the results, the next day we're supposed to be going on a trip to Europe, so we are packed, so we're going, unless he tells me, no way.
Sure. Okay. All right. And we'll pray for you then. You said it was Wednesday?
Wednesday.
Right. Yes. Yeah, Wednesday.
It's actually supposed to be scheduled for 7:30. I have to be there at 6:15.
Yeah.
But 7:30 is the official time.
Okay. And then Barbara Pope, before she... Oops. I wrote my brain. Excuse me. My brain engages in places that it finds a default. Barbara Pope is a person in our home fellowship, or was at one time. Barbara West, before she left, had to leave because she has a niece whose father is going to go to MD Anderson this week for some cancer treatment and look. So she wants us to pray for that situation. And those are the only details she gave me. And so I wanted to ask her a niece, well, related to your sister, brother, in-law, or whatever, but a niece. And then thank you, Richard, for that update for Pastor George, I'm assuming, right, his stuff. So it's kind of neat. The things we take for granted, that outfit is going to get itself a graveled road and hopefully not bogged down next time they go out there and do their... mission work. Let's continue to pray for our prodigals, and then the families in Nashville, because it's that situation is not just a punctiliar event, but the wider narrative and to the human condition, and everyone pointing to, I don't want to get the ills. No, it's the human condition that we're in. And I particularly, as we were having the conversation about atheism and all that stuff, the ultimate thing as a person can do, I think, this disease, this transgender stuff, this is, just the depths of it. What do you mean changing?
Try
idiocy. Yeah, well, I didn't want to use that word, Linda.
In Genesis, God, when he cursed the serpent, yeah, said to put enmity between his seed,
yeah,
and your seed.
Yeah.
And this is part of that enmity.
Yeah, the ultimate thing that you can't change. I had a, I avoid issues in Facebook and stuff. It doesn't help the situation. But I asked this person in the short conversation, that, did you change your chromosome? I says, I'm sorry, what advances have been made to the changing of your chromosome?
It was, yeah. Although they did have a big celebration of their existence yesterday.
Yeah, yes. Our world. And there, by the grace of God, go us. I just had it open when we were having the conversation from Colossians. I go to that verse in Colossians, and this is the last I'll say before we pray, that we need to watch ourselves that way, because and I get there. I know the verse from my heart, but I just want to get it right, and I don't want to misquote the Lord, Paul, in this regard. And you, you were once alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, and he has now reconciled in his body of flesh, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. I was that vile person. I can't remember. But out of grace, and that's why I say, let's pray that we exercise love that way. So, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. Oh Lord, thank you for blessing us. We are a blessed body of people that gather in this building, these buildings. First, because that you bless our pastor, Pastor Chuck, and the words you laid on his heart, and not only words you laid on his heart, Lord, but Chuck's ministry and how he delivers that word to us. So thank you of today, and thank you for his transparency with us regarding being people who love. Lord, we lift up our prodigals and ask again that for the opportunities that present themselves in our interactions with these prodigals, and if there is no relationships there, mend. We ask for mended relationships that only you can do, Lord, so we ask that way. Lord, we lift up John and Kathy Douglas and the situation with Lisa, and we thank you, Lord, for the flexibility they have to be able to minister to Lisa that way, and certainly we ask for the bureaucratic morass regarding getting her help and getting that leg fixed and everything, and on her way to a complete healing. So thank you for the comfort you'll give Lisa while this is taking place. Lord, I'm so grateful. We're grateful to hear that this road, this gravel road, was prepared for Pastor George and his ministry there. Thank you for alleviating those issues in there in Bucharest, and thank you, Father, for blessing them, and thank you for the people who made this possible for him. Lord, I thank you for this person, this Barbara West's niece, and whose dad is going to be going to MD Anderson. May they the time with them be efficacious to this cancer he's got, and the healing for him, Lord. And we hope to hear nothing but good when Barbara updates us. Lord, we lift up our sister Linda, who will be having this procedure done this week on Wednesday early in the morning. We thank you that it will be done well, quickly, and Lord, that possibly then that Linda and Jerry would still be able to have their wonderful trip to Europe. So we ask for blessings that way. And then for our brother Ken tomorrow, where he has this procedure for his eyes, Lord, guard him, protect him, and give the doctors skill, great skill, as they perform that work. And we are grateful, Lord, for the technologies nowadays available to heal and work on our bodies that way. Father, we pray for ourselves then, Lord, that we be attentive, not take your things for granted, but that we pay attention, Lord, to your word. We pay attention to your Holy Spirit's promptings. And then as we pay attention, then may we act on that which you've delivered to us in your word. And then, Lord, in our thought processes as we go to do your will, may we do it willingly, joyfully, and as Chuck shared with us today, may we do it in love. For it is in Christ's name we give thanks and praise. Amen.